welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the Scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
My love of history has been with me since I was a child. It was always my favorite subject in school, and to this day I still enjoy learning about the past. Romans 15:4 states, "For whatever things were written in the past were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." But today in our society, hope doesn't seem to be a commodity in great supply. Personally, I think one of the reasons for this is that over the last few decades, there has been a very disturbing effort to rewrite America's history and to teach our school children a false narrative of who we are as Americans and how this great country came to be. Since we are celebrating our nation's birthday, it seems only appropriate that the Fireside Bookshelf would feature a wonderful book entitled The Light and Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, in which they make clear how God worked through the founders of America to establish this nation and how the years between 1492 to 1789 began the exciting story of God's plan for America. The authors have not only written a compelling examination of American history for adults, but also a special edition just for children. It is a wonderful resource for young readers ages 9 to 12 and will help parents to counter the fact that our schools have removed God's influence in establishing America from our textbooks and our classrooms. So come be a part as I share with you the story of Peter Marshall and David Manuel and what led to their exploration of our nation's history from God's point of view. America, America. Until about 50 years ago, the name by itself would invoke a feeling of warmth. Whether it was pride or gratitude or hope, the response of the majority of people on earth was deeply positive. America's moral and physical currency was the soundest in the world. You could bank on it, and most of the world did. Abroad, we were the free world policeman, an encouraging older brother to those young nations struggling to achieve democracy, and the hope of all peoples still in bondage. In general, we were the most steadying influence on an uneasy globe. At home, we were supremely confident that we were indeed making the world a better place to live in. We believed that technologically and diplomatically, it was only a matter of time before this assignment would be satisfactorily completed. America itself was already a better place to live. Despite the setbacks, there had been a gradual, sustained improvement that most men could trace in their own lifetimes, and that there was every indication that this would continue. Technologically, we were on the brink of so many breakthroughs that it was difficult for the science fiction writers to keep ahead of what was actually happening in the laboratory. Intellectually, we were developing radical new sensitive approaches to education, which were going to revolutionize the learning process and bring the next generation into an earlier, fuller, and more creative maturity. Medically, we were on the verge of conquering every disease in sight, while psychiatry would take care of the occasional abnormal personality which had trouble adjusting to it all. In a word, optimism summed up America. The American dream was about to come true. And then with a sadness that is still bewildering, everything went out of balance. Our military ventures ceased to go according to script. Our young president, the personification of the dream, was assassinated. Our young people began to revolt on a scale as no generation ever had before. indiscriminately lashing out at all authority or escaping into the mindless self-destruction of drug abuse. Emerging nations to whom we had given so freely were almost unanimous in their hatred of us. Our foreign policy devolved into one of reaction rather than action. In effect, we had no foreign policy. Domestically, our economy waxed increasingly erratic. Economists could no longer predict its gyrations, let alone do anything to stabilize it. Our children's mathematics and English aptitudes were plummeting. By college entrance standards, they were 2 years behind the averages of only a decade before. Our technologists, to whom we had gratefully turned to with all of our problems, seemed to create new and totally unforeseen dilemmas for each one they were actually able to solve. And psychiatry could not begin to cope with the tidal wave of mental and emotional disorders which seemed to break upon the land, claiming one hospital bed in three. Our optimism was rapidly turning to despair. But perhaps the most mystifying indicator of all was the loss of moral soundness. To be sure, there had always been pockets of dissolution, but we had thought of them as isolated situations, surface cavities that needed to be drilled and filled. Now we were finding that what was actually needed was a complete root canal, if it wasn't already too late. And yet the sexual promiscuity, which we scrambled to accommodate through legalized abortion, permissive sex education, and even more effective birth control, was not in itself the most telling sign of the depth of the moral decay. Nor was it the disintegration of the family unit, the common thread which was all that was keeping the fabric of America from coming apart at the seams. Indeed, the American family seemed to be unraveling, a divorce rate that was approaching one marriage in two, when just two generations ago, divorce would have almost been unheard of. The sudden prevalence of child abuse, which had been even rarer. The wholesale abdication of parents from their traditional roles of leadership. And the determination of each member of the family to achieve independence as much and as soon as possible. Yet the most significant index of the extent of our moral decline was our very indifference to it. Pornography had insinuated itself into practically every level of our daily life, including our language. Corrupt personal and business practices, which once would have erupted into major scandals, now seem scarcely scandalous at all. Where once we would have jumped up in arms, speaking out, writing letters, and voting, we now just shook our heads and counted it as another sign of the times. If any one event could be isolated, which marked the moment when our despair had begun to harden into indifference, it was when our president was caught lying to the people and then manipulating our trust in the office in his attempt to cover up the lies. As a nation, we were shocked and sickened that the decay had gone that far. To us, the presidency was a symbol of all that was right and decent in America. We had chosen to believe that the man who assumed that office grew in stature to fulfill our image of it, which was really an image of ourselves. Thus, we ignored the rumors about certain presidents' personal lives, though with each steamy disclosure, it became increasingly difficult to do so. Our belief in the sanctity of the office was becoming more and more an article of blind faith, clung to tenaciously in the face of mounting evidence to the contrary. This explains why, when the events of Watergate tore down the idol of our civil religion, it was such a shattering experience for so many. It also tells us why, after our initial rage at the man, not so much for what he'd actually done as for what he had destroyed, we tended to put him completely out of our minds. For as much as we would have liked to have fixed all the blame to this one man, we sensed in our hearts that his fall was merely a reflection of what had happened to the American dream. What had happened to the American dream? The light and the glory provides an answer. To many, though, the answer will be incredible, even preposterous. although 200 years ago the majority of Americans would have accepted it readily enough. And 150 years before that, for the first settlers who found their way to these shores, it would have been the only answer. Night had fallen on the small New England harbor and the fishing boats rocking gently at anchor. Inside the nearby chapel, a gathering of some 200 people were illuminated by the electric candles which glowed softly against the wood paneling. The speaker came quickly to the heart of his message. This nation was founded by God with a special calling. The people who first came here knew that they were being led here by the Lord Jesus Christ to found a nation where men, women, and children were to live in obedience to Him. This was truly to be one nation under God. The speaker continued, "The reason I believe that we Americans are in such trouble today is that we have forgotten this. We've rejected it. In fact, we've become quite cynical about it. We, as a people, have thrown away our Christian heritage." What made the nation's need even more compelling, he said, was the realization of how much God's hand had played a part not only in America's founding, but indeed its very discovery. That was a strong statement. Would the speaker be able to back it up? One of the listeners in the audience wondered what exactly our Christian heritage was, and had wondered this before, 4 years before, to be exact. The listener was David Manuel, who, while an editor at a major New York publishing house, had discovered to his astonishment that God was real. And not only was God real, but he loved him beyond all human comprehension and had been waiting all of David's life for him to realize it. The discovery turned David's world upside down, and not long after he felt that God would have him use whatever writing or editing ability he might have in the service of his kingdom. He'd had several book projects in mind, one which would trace the spiritual legacy of our founding fathers. But that idea had lain dormant until the speaker seemed to be reopening the file. The speaker was Peter Marshall, who had grown up in rebellion against the spiritual legacy of two famous Christian parents, the late chaplain of the Senate, also named Peter, and his author wife, Catherine. But Peter had given up his rebellion in 1961, when he, too, entered into a personal relationship with God, and before long he committed his life to serving a living, risen Savior. This service took him into the ministry and eventually to Cape Cod, where he became pastor of the East Dennis Community Church and a wide-ranging national speaker. That night, on the eve of the first National Day of Repentance to have been called in modern memory, Peter was speaking in the chapel of the Community of Jesus, also on the Cape, where David and his family were members. Peter began to quote to the audience a few translated excerpts from an obscure volume of Christopher Columbus's, which had never previously appeared in English. "It was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he confronted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. I am the most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. No one should fear to undertake a task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service." Stunned amazement swept the chapel audience. Did Columbus really think that way? All we have ever read or been taught had indicated that Columbus discovered the New World by accident while seeking a trade route to the Indies. No mention had ever been made of his faith, let alone that he felt he had been given his life mission directly by God. Nor had we suspected that he felt called to bear the light of Christ to undiscovered land, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, or that he had been guided by the Holy Spirit every league of the way and knew it. Furthermore, this was not just wishful thinking of some overly enthusiastic fundamentalists. These were Columbus's own words, words that few Americans had ever read before they appeared in the article Peter had quoted. To David seated in the audience, the impact of this revelation was staggering. For the thought suddenly occurred to him, what if God had conceived a special plan for America? What if Columbus's discovery had not been accidental at all? What if it was merely the opening curtain of an extraordinary drama? Hadn't Peter just referred to the first settlers as having been called by God to found a Christian nation? Did God have a plan for America? Like all of those who have discovered the reality of the living Christ, we knew that God had a plan for each individual's life, a plan which could, with spiritual growth, be discovered and followed. What if God dealt with whole nations in the same way? The Bible said he did, of course, that the Jews were his chosen people, and that if they would obey his commandments, he would bless them as a nation. The book of Deuteronomy was quite explicit about that. Throughout their history, as long as the Israelites kept their end of the covenant, God blessed them. Yet scarcely did he begin to do so, than they would turn away from him, often in less than a generation. They would grow so hard of heart that they would stone the prophets God sent to persuade them to humble themselves, seek his forgiveness, and by his grace change their ways, to repent. Yet because he loved them, he would not wash his hands of them. All too often, however, they left him no choice but to limit his grace, and allow drought, or flood, or pestilence, or war, or bondage, or persecution, in order to turn his people back to him. Many modern Christians believe this idea of a corporate covenant relationship ceased with the coming of Jesus Christ. They feel that with the advent of Christianity, man's relationship to his God became an individualized and highly personal matter. But what if God's point of view has never changed? What if, in addition to the intimate relationship with the individual through Jesus Christ, God continues to deal with nations corporately, as he had throughout Old Testament history? What if, in particular, he has a plan for those he would bring to America, a plan which saw this continent as a stage for a new act in the drama of mankind's redemption? Could it be that we Americans as a people were meant to be a light to enlighten the Gentiles? Luke 2:32, a demonstration to the world of how God intended his children to live together under the lordship of Christ. Was our vast divergence from this blueprint, after such a promising beginning, the reason why we now seem to be headed into a new dark age? It all seemed pretty fantastic. But as David and Peter talked about it after the meeting that night, the whole hypothesis became more and more plausible. And so, one sunny May morning, they were on their way to Boston to ascertain whether research would bear out these ideas and possibly even provide enough evidence for a book. Although Peter had majored in history, that was years ago, and neither had done serious research since their student days. They had only the vaguest idea of how to go about finding what they were looking for, and no idea of how to assemble it if they in fact found anything. The one thing they did know was that they had prayed about the project, and they felt that God would have them proceed. If they had heard correctly, and God was in it, then they would have to trust him to guide them each step of the way. After coming across the book Redeemer Nation by Ernest Lee Tuveson at the Harvard bookstore, it became clear to them that they were indeed on to something, that there had been others who felt that God did have a specific and unique plan for America. Further browsing in the history section indicated that the first settlers consciously thought of themselves as a people called into a continuation of the covenant relationship with God and one another, the same which Israel had entered into. Marshall and Manuel later discovered that the settlers even felt that passages in the Bible, such as Deuteronomy 8 verses 7 and 9, which were originally addressed to Israel, applied in particular to them. Furthermore, they saw themselves as called into their new promised land in order to found a new Israel which would be a light to the whole world. Marshall and Manuel's exuberance at this discovery was attracting a few stares. But as they completed their purchases and headed for the Boston Public Library, they felt like 49ers on their way to the gold fields. The spirit of adventure stayed with them that afternoon as David went through the card files and tracked down titles, and Peter poured through the armload of books David brought him. And so began their incredible journey, which resulted in this amazing work. In truth, they share, this book is not intended to be a history textbook, but rather a search for the hand of God in the different periods of our nation's beginnings. We feel, due to the extreme gravity of America's present spiritual and moral condition, that it is imperative that we Americans rediscover our spiritual moorings. Our basic presupposition, that God has a definite and extremely demanding plan for America, was confirmed, albeit in a number of surprising ways. Once it had become clear that God did have a plan for America, our search for evidence of this plan became akin to tracking a rich vein of gold through a mountain. That vein of gold had four characteristics. First, God had put a specific call on this country and the people who were to inhabit it. In the virgin wilderness of America, God was making his most significant attempt since ancient Israel to create a new Israel of people living in obedience to the laws of God through faith in Jesus Christ. At first glance, anyone actually believing that would appear to be guilty of supreme arrogance. In fact, so radical is such a concept that it is either the height of spiritual self-righteousness or the truth. Second, this call was to be worked out in terms of the settlers' covenant with God and with each other. Third, God did keep his end of the bargain, and he did so both on an individual and corporate basis. The fourth characteristic found was when a group of people, no matter how small or ordinary, are willing to die to their selfish desires, the life which came out of that death was immeasurable and continued to affect lives far into the future. In 1775, as the U.S. Marine Corps was founded, the recruiting slogan stated that they were looking for a few good men. That is essentially what God said to Gideon in ancient Israel when he reduced his army from 32,000 men to 300. And it was what God seemed to be saying 3.5 centuries ago as he began to gather those who were willing to give up everything for his sake to dwell in this new land. How much of those incredible blessings which have been poured out upon this land, how much of the grace which continues to cover this country today, were a direct result of their obedience and willingness to die to self, only God knows for certain. That grace seems to be lifting now. But as we look at our nation's history from God's point of view, we begin to have an idea of how much we owe a very few and how much is still at stake. For God's call on this country has never been revoked. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. The Light and the Glory for Adults and Children can generally be found online in paperback, hardback, and audio format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. We are so grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and works of others who seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen our spiritual walk, and to be able to share those resources with you.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of sharing hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.fireside.com. www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.